Thank you again, Mr. Cook. Brethren, I trust all of you have had a very wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread as this last day draws to a close this evening. And we get to go back to our leavened bread. But I hope we don't forget, as has already been mentioned, many of the valuable lessons that God has made available to us by observing this Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this evening at sundown marks the end of this seven-day feast. This is the last of the two high Sabbaths that are included in this Feast of Tabernacles. By the beginning of the first day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we had all unleavened our homes and offices and cars and whatever, removed the leavening from them. Then we've spent 8 days or 7 days now eating unleavened bread. So God commands that of us when we keep this feast. It's not something we just arbitrarily do because we think it's a good idea. We do it because it's God's command. So within these 7 days, as designed by God, is revealed some amazing truths to how God is bringing many sons and daughters into His eternal family. This special period that we have been observing began with the Passover, even though the Passover is not actually a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a separate observance. It's a memorial of the death of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as we partook of the foot washing ceremony, as we took the bread and the wine that evening, each of us individually and as a congregation were acknowledging our willingness, or should I say our desire, to have the mind of Jesus Christ dwell within us, Jesus Christ Himself live His life within us, to have His mind so that we can live lives that please the Father just like Jesus Christ did when He walked this earth in the flesh. Last holy day, or the first holy day, I guess, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you turn to Ephesians 2, I'd like to read here in Ephesians 2 today, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, verse 11, says, "Therefore remember that you," it's talking about us, "you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now he's specifically talking about the Gentile converts that were coming into the church. But this also applies to you and I today. Remember, Paul was writing this to converted people, both Jews and Gentiles. Let's continue down in verse 14 here in Ephesians 2. He said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So he's telling us, as he's telling both Jews and Gentiles, it is only through Christ that anyone has access to the Father. You can't get to the Father through any other way. It has to be through Jesus Christ. God has given us a special observance every year at the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a service, an observance that we observed that first evening as the Feast of Unleavened began. We call it the night to be much observed. Now, we haven't spoken much about that special evening this year, so I would like to briefly go back through this special occasion, because remember, it marked the very beginning of these 7 days that you and I have been observing. It set the stage, so to speak, for the observance of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It marked the beginning of the process, of us coming out of sin. Now, we've heard already the Jews observe this night of remembrance, remembering God's physical deliverance of his people, bringing them out of Egypt. And at that very important, that's a very important part of what you and I remember when we observe this night to be much observed. But this event, this observance, was only a forerunner or a type of what was to come. It did and does express a sense of joy, a sense of anticipation over God's delivering his chosen people. Now, today we aren't being delivered from a physical bondage of slavery, but we are being delivered from a spiritual bondage to sin. Let's go back to the book of Exodus to briefly cover this. Here in Exodus chapter 3, notice the expressions or the terms used when God revealed to Moses his plans to bring his people out of bondage. Here in Exodus 3 and verse 7. Exodus 3 and verse 7. It said, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all them other sites." So God was making very clear that he was going to bring these people out of what? Bondage. That's the terminology that he's using there, out of bondage. So the night to be much observed, again, kicks off, if you would, the process of you and I coming out of the bondage to sin. Now, if you try to explain this night to most people in the world, they're going to go, "What?" They wouldn't get it. They don't understand it. So here in Exodus chapter 12, let's notice the first night to be much observed, because there's a lot here that we need to understand. Exodus 12 and verse 42, remember the plagues had been released on Egypt, and now Pharaoh finally decided enough's enough after the death of all the firstborn in the land. He was going to let the people go. In verse 42, this is when they were coming out of Egypt. He says, "It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." Now, it helps us understand when we read these events in God's Word that we try to put ourselves in the place of those individuals God's talking about. Think what this must have been to the people of Israel at that time. This had to be a time of extreme attendance to every nuance, every little detail of what was going on and unfolding around them. They had never been through this, like anything like this, in their entire lives. So just think of the mindset these people must have had and what they were going to. We don't observe this night like they did. We usually get together with one another. Usually, traditionally, we gather together in one another's homes, or we assemble together as a group in a private room somewhere, usually a restaurant, and we enjoy a meal and fellowship. It's a night to be much observed, but we're observing it in a totally different way than the Israelites did. The solemn observance that this evening commemorates took place at the very beginning of the Exodus out of Egypt. So that night for them, was it one of, what would you say, apprehension? Even grave concern? They didn't know what was about to happen. After living generations there in the fertile Nile Valley, the Israelites were ready to move on with their lives. They were ready to go to that land that God had promised to their fathers. When you look at the word observe as used here in verse 42, it has a sense of guarding or watching. In fact, in my New King James Version here, it translates in the margin, it translates it as a night of vigil. A night of vigil. The New International Version says, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, and on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. So, being alert, being vigilant, those are characteristics that you and I should have. Because we are living in what? In what Paul calls this present evil age. So vigilance on our part is so vital, to be watching, to be observing ourselves. Where are we? I also found on the internet that the Jerusalem Bible Reader's Edition quotes it this way, verse 42. The night when Yahweh kept vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt must be kept as a vigil to honor Yahweh for all of their generations. The Torah also uses the same terminology in verse 42. The same night is the Lord's one of vigil. So it's pretty obvious that this was a night to be observed. We are to be intently observing. We are to be intently keeping vigil over our lives. We are to be allowing God to deliver us from our sins. We must always keep in our mind, and we've already heard about this some today, the fact that we of ourselves, we are never going to escape the hold of Satan and sin. We cannot break out of that bondage by ourselves. Impossible. People have not found, nor do they know, a way out of this bondage. People have to be rescued. People have to be delivered by someone able to deliver them. Can't do it ourselves. It has to be done for us. For the Israelites held in bondage there in Egypt, it was a time of deliverance. For those of us in this age, and we sang this in one of the songs, it is a time of salvation. It is a time of salvation. The Israelites had gone down into Egypt some 400 years earlier. They went into Egypt as a free people. They weren't slaves. They weren't in bondage. But because of God's blessings, and because God did bless them, they prospered, they multiplied, and then eventually they began to be seen as a threat by the Egyptians. And in time, they were taken into servitude. They became slaves. They began into bondage, as we read in Exodus 3. There was nothing they could do, nothing, to get out of it. They were helpless, in a hopeless situation. They were a people held captive by their human taskmasters. If they were to be delivered, they would have to be supernaturally released from their condition. And the same with you and I. We are enslaved to this world. We're in bondage. We have to be released from this bondage. We're enslaved to this world's economy. We're enslaved to this world's systems. And we have to be delivered out of those. And like those slaves in Egypt who had to be supernaturally delivered from their bondage, our deliverance from this world's bondage, it can only come from one source, and that's from God. You might say that the story of rescuing His people out of Egypt is really the story of God calling and rescuing His people out of the world, because that's what He's doing. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6, back a few pages. When we read Scripture, sometimes we pick up on certain words, certain phrases that are repeated over and over, and we need to pay attention to them. Here in Exodus 6, beginning in verse 5, And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, he's talking to Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from your bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This terminology is God in stating emphatically that whatever He wills to do, it will happen exactly as He says it will. There is no power, extent on the earth or anywhere that can resist what God wants to do. It can't stop Him. Note what it said in verse 3 back up here, just a few verses. It says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So up until this point in time, God's chosen people had known Him only as God Almighty, El Shaddai. That's all they knew Him by. But now He is saying He is revealing His name, Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. You'll see this term, I am the Lord, throughout the Old Testament. You see it when God is establishing His power, His dominion, His will over people or even events. In Exodus and Leviticus alone, that term is used over 65 times. I think God is expressing very vividly His identity. I am the Lord. But notice what is revealed in verse 9 here of this chapter about our human condition as it relates to our ability to respond to God when we hear the truth of His Word. Verse 9 of Exodus 6 said, So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses. Why? It says, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. When someone is sent, as the prophets were sent, as Jesus Christ Himself was sent, as the apostles were sent, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong was sent to raise up this era of the New Testament church, as the church is sent with a message from God of deliverance, why don't more people hear it? Why don't more people listen and respond? I think it's simply because they are so deep into this world, so engulfed with the anguish of living in this world, it's just extremely difficult for them to believe that deliverance is even possible. They don't even hear it. Yet we're admonished in Revelation 18:4 to come out of this world's Babylonian system, lest we share in her sins and receive of her plagues. But you say, Satan has established such strongholds in the hearts and minds of people, it's simply hard for them to hear. Verses 10 and 13. Continuing on. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children go, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. They haven't listened to my words. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Good old Moses still trying to make excuses to get out of his job, isn't he? Verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He gave them a command. Notice, God wasn't asking. He gave them a command. For the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What God was saying here is that he was about to bring about the greatest deliverance of a people that had ever taken place on the face of the earth. The Lord Jehovah said it was going to happen. When you read his words there, you have no doubt what God said was going to happen. It was given as a command. And he gave it not only to Moses and the people who were being brought out of the captivity, but he gave it as a command to Pharaoh. To Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, the greatest nation on the earth at that time. The one who held the children of Israel in complete and total bondage. But God commanded him to let the people go. I think you can see the parallels. Satan is the ruler of this present world. He too holds this world in complete and total spiritual bondage. Total bondage. Christ said in John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world to be cast out. You see, God's plan was not to allow Satan to rule over this world forever. That never was God's intent. There comes a time when he is, as the ruler of this world, will not have the same power over the people that he had before this time. He is going to be removed. As it says, he is going to be cast out. You go all the way to Revelation 20. We see a time when the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Never, never to have dominion over any of God's creation again. Never. But again, no one can simply come out of Satan bondage on his own. They can't free themselves from that bondage. No matter how badly people may want to be released from bondage, it can't happen unless Pharaoh lets them go. Unless Satan agrees to let him go. Something or someone has to force Satan to release that person from bondage. A greater power, a greater authority has to rescue that person that's in spiritual bondage. This is a very important truth about our calling. It is impossible for a person to come out from under the rule of Satan unless he is called to do so first by God the Father. When God the Father calls someone, then he goes to work removing that spiritual rule from Satan in this world over that person. It's not going to happen until God makes that decision. You see, Satan has been granted rule over the world. This is his world. This isn't God's world now. This is Satan's world. Rescue out of this world had to come from above. God was going to fulfill what he said he would do for his people. Rescue them from bondage. Let's go back. We're in Exodus. Let's go back to chapter 4. I hope you've read these scriptures many times and thought about what God says about you and about me. Exodus 4, 22-23. Why God would want to rescue His people. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. God sees you and I as a son, as a firstborn. That should make us feel so comforted to realize how God views us with all of our warts, with all our weaknesses. We're His son, His firstborn. And we see that when God told Pharaoh to let His son go, He meant business. Pharaoh found that out. Just as He does when He tells Satan to let one of His sons go. Satan has no choice but to release him. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But how did Satan get in such a powerful position? Well, it was given to him by God. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Satan was given the power or dominion over death. What is the worst thing Satan can do to you or to me? Take our physical life. But even then, God has to allow him to do that, as we learn when we study the book of Job. Satan has been given dominion over this earth. How did Satan get here to start with? Did he just show up? Is it something that just happened? No, Satan couldn't be here, wouldn't be here, unless God had allowed him to be here. God had to allow it. Go back some time and read the account of Satan's encounter with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Do you think after God created Adam and Eve in His own image that then along comes Satan out of nowhere and he has all this power over the man and the woman that God had placed there? Now, Satan would not have been there except he was there before God placed Adam and Eve on the earth, before He created them. He was already, before Adam and Eve, ruler over this world, over this earth. It's a position God had placed in him long before He created mankind. Otherwise, there would have been no reason for him being there except he had already been given dominion over the earth. Do you think God didn't know about what was going on between this serpent and the man and the woman that He had created? Sure He knew. He knew what would happen just as He and Jesus Christ had planned before the foundations had even been laid for this world. So we have to understand Satan has every right to be in this world. He was placed here by God to rule over this world. The only place that Satan has no right is within the church of God. Let me repeat that. The only place Satan has no right is within the church of God. But it's up to each of us, as part of that church, as part of that body, not to let him in. You see, God has formed His church within the realm of Satan's rule. Satan's world. Remember what Christ prayed to the Father in John 17:15. He said he did not pray that we would be taken out of this world. No, we would be kept from the evil one. So he came into Satan's world, if you would, and he created a church in that rule, that was ruled over by Satan. Satan happy with that? No. He's not happy with it at all. But guess what? He can't stop it. He can't stop it. Mark chapter 1. We've already heard a little bit about how smart Satan is. Depends on how you describe smart, I guess. In many ways, he's not smart at all. Mark chapter 1. And verse 23. Mark 1:23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Lord, let us alone. Hello. This was a demon speaking. Leave us alone. He said, Lord, called him Lord. Leave us alone. You, Jesus of Nazareth, did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Don't ever think that Satan somehow doesn't know those within whom Christ is dwelling. He knows. And as I've said before, he's got a bullseye on every one of us. Christ's authority came from God. Christ has been given rule over his church. God is plucking men out of Satan's hand, if you would, and he's placing them within the realm of his rule, the church. And guess what? Satan doesn't want a single one of us to go. He doesn't want to let us go. Christ said to Peter that Satan would like to have him, would like to sift him like wheat. But Christ says he can't have those that the Father is calling and giving to Christ. So the devil has no power, has no jurisdiction here in the body of Christ. So those of us that are in the body have to be diligent never to allow him in. The only way he can get in is if we allow him into the body. The only way he can come into the church is by our sin. That opens the door for Satan to come into the church. Colossians 1. Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. It's where we were. And he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is where we would still be, under the rule of Satan in this world, if we had not been rescued. There was nothing that we could do to change the state we were in. Satan's rule of darkness over us, as it was, as it is with the rest of the world, was over us also. But it says we have now been conveyed. We've been transferred into another rule. We couldn't do this on our own. We couldn't have been transferred from the other rule of Satan unless we had been released from that former rule. We couldn't just face up to Satan and say, let me go. We couldn't do that. Had no power to do that. A command had to be given for you and I to be transferred from the rule of one into the rule of another. John 6:44. We hear this quoted so often. John 6 and verse 44. Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So God the Father sent Jesus Christ, and until he sent Christ, nothing was going to happen. We were going to stay exactly where we were under the rule of this world and Satan the devil. Verse 45. John 6, verse 45. Says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So think about your own life. At some point in each of our lives, God began to teach us in various ways so that we would begin to get an idea of the truth. I think every one of us can go through that scenario in our own lives, how God did that. Sometimes we can see this happening even in people at a very young age. We've all known young people in the church who God was obviously working with at an early age. But through whatever process or circumstances God uses, whatever he sees is needed for each individual, he uses that to bring us to Christ, and he does that through the process of repentance. Repentance. No one can come to this unless, as he says, the Father does it. The full gospel message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, the world doesn't understand because the Father isn't revealing it to them now. All of Christendom, they have a knowledge. They've got knowledge of the Scriptures, but they don't have the truth because God's not given it to them yet. It's still hidden from them. For now, Satan is the god of this world, but thankfully, as I've said, he's not going to be the god of this world forever. Notice that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, another place this is made clear. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul writes here, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." That's a vast majority of mankind. They don't understand the gospel. Not a clue. "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Satan's rule is not going to last forever. Now the light cannot shine through in this darkness of the world, blinded by Satan. The darkness of people's minds have to have this light shine on them, the light of God's truth. But it can't happen until their mind is opened by the Father. They're simply blinded from knowing who God is, blinded from knowing His purpose, blinded from knowing what His purpose for this creation is all about. His gospel message reveals this truth. That message, it's not our message. It's not your message. It's not my message. It belongs to God. It's a message that only he can choose who he's going to give that message to. We can't make that choice. That's God's choice. You can't do this on your own. It has to be given to you by God. People use Romans 10:13, which says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You hear that a lot. All you got to do is call on the name of Jesus Christ and you're saved. They don't realize that that scripture is quoted out of the book of Joel. That scripture is referring to a time in the future when Satan has been removed from his rule over this earth. It's prophesying about a time in the future when there is nothing to stop a person from calling on the Lord. Satan's not there. People don't call on God now. They don't even seek God because they're so blinded by Satan in this world. Paul says this very same thing in Romans chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 10. Paul here is quoting from Psalms 14. Romans 3, in verse 10. "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." That's the world. He's describing the world. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Someone has to be sent. Someone has to be sent to reach people with the true gospel so they can begin then the process of receiving a release or a transfer from the rule of Satan into the rule of the kingdom of God. The light has to be offered. The light has to shine into their hearts before they can begin to see, before they can begin to understand God and what God is doing. God sent Moses to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh. God, who alone had the authority to force Pharaoh to let his people go, he sent that command through his servant Moses. God began putting pressure on Pharaoh. The firstborn of Egypt were killed. He had no choice then but to let the people go. When God calls people today to come out of this world, again, Satan has no choice but to let them go. A lot of people have been let go. But as Scripture says, many are called, few are chosen. Not everyone takes God up on his release from bondage because it's just too hard to leave Egypt behind. We have to believe that God is the one who is going to do this for us. He's going to bring us out. Pharaoh had no choice after the killing of the firstborn. Satan, too, has no choice but to let you go. And he will let you go, but guess what? He's going to come after you. He's going to come after you. This is exactly what happened at the Red Sea. Pharaoh thought they were trapped, and he came after them. The Red Sea is used as a type of our baptism. The only reason to get baptized is for the remission of our sins. Once those sins are remitted, we have to leave them behind. But all of us are shaped by many things in our lives. Many things affect us. Things happen to us in life that make it hard for us to leave the world behind. This happened to the Israelites. They came out with a high hand. Then came the wilderness. And it tested their resolve when things didn't go the way they thought they should go. What we saw in their lives after leaving Egypt was a lot of unbelief and a lot of rebellion. You see, they took the burdens they were under in Egypt. They took them right along with them into the new life that God was calling them to. God says, you don't have to stay in bondage any longer. When He called your name, and that's how it happens, God calls your name, you're given a chance, you're given an opportunity to come completely out of your past. It's hard, as Israel found it hard to leave Egypt behind. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Paul speaking of sin as bondage. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We've been rescued. We've been released from the bondage of sin. We don't have to continue in sin. Once we die to sin at baptism, we're no longer responsive to sin. You no longer are under the rule of Satan. You're under a different rule now. The old person is gone. It's finished. God is now looking for a new life, a new person. Do we still sin? Yes, we still sin. But we no longer practice sin as a way of life. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer held captive by the bondage of sin. We can reject it. We can walk away from it because we have been granted that power through the death of Jesus Christ. His shed blood covers our sins. Romans 7, verse 23. Romans 7:23. Paul writes, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." You and I have been taken captive by the devil. And he did it by the rule of law. The dominion of Satan rules by the law of sin. That's what Paul called it, a law. It's a law. It is real. People are bound by that law. They can't get out from under that law unless someone comes along who can free us from the captivity that that law places us under. God made this possible for us through the death of His Son. We can now live under the very power of the kingdom of God, which now rules, not in this world, it rules in God's church. But we have to be ever observant, ever vigilant to do our part in keeping Satan out. Not just for the 7 days that we're completing today, But for every day of our lives, we have to remain vigilant. We have to remain awake. We have to remain alert to Satan's cunning devices. He never sleeps. Neither can we. Repentance releases us from the bondage of sin. Repentance bars Satan from having any entrance into God's rule. That's what we have to use to keep Satan out. It's the only way that you and I are going to have true freedom is through repentance. We are brought to this every year at the Passover. We ask ourselves, have we left behind the sin? Are we able to move forward toward the kingdom of God? That's what we must be doing every year at this time. Where is there still leaven or sin in my life? We have to turn to God in real repentance. And when we do, the sin's gone. The sin's gone. If we understand sin, then when that sin is gone out of our life, the burden's gone. The burden is gone. We're free. Think about what happened to the people of Israel after they had been rescued from the bondage in Egypt. They allowed the sins of Egypt to come right back into their lives. They soon forgot what the celebration of that night to be much observed really meant for them. They soon forgot. So as we finish up these 7 days of unleavened bread and we move toward Pentecost, let's take the lessons from this feast of unleavened bread that began on the night to be much observed with the celebration of being rescued from the bondage of sin. Use those lessons in glorifying the one who has made our release from bondage possible and who has brought us, each of us, into the light of His Son and making it possible for us to have entrance into His eternal family.